just read a portion of Scripture that commands that each one of us believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As Pastor Mark said, it is a thread that, if cut, unbinds the entirety of Scripture and its truth. And so this morning we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 5. If you need a Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles in the seat in front of you. I guess they're seat Bibles now. And you'll find 1 Corinthians on page 770. Certainly you can follow along in the bulletin as well, but we don't have verse numbers in the bulletin. On Tuesday morning, many of you woke up to the horrific news of the Baltimore Bridge, the Key Bridge collapse. If you were like me, you were mesmerized by the sheer speed, ease, you fill in the blank, of how that bridge fell. You know, I was mesmerized by the cars that were whipping by and the trucks until we learned that they were able to halt traffic on either side of that bridge, as there's a large container ship, the Dolly, looming in the background of the video, only going to, in moments, strike a key support pillar. That 1.6-mile-long bridge deck collapsed in mere seconds. And that is not unlike, my friends, the reality of the resurrection. If you take the resurrection out, all of the scriptures crumble. And there's nothing but a heap of rubble called Christianity. And so this morning we're going to see that it is clear that the resurrection is necessary, and the Bible makes this claim clearly. This morning we're going to investigate the critical, transforming nature of the resurrection. The critical, transforming nature of the resurrection. See, what I want us to understand is it's not just a matter of believing somewhere in the distance that something happened, but God, through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, wants each one of us this morning to come to the truth that the resurrection actually can transform your life. And we're going to see that there's the biblical necessity of the resurrection. We're going to see the personal necessity of the resurrection. And then we're going to see the divine necessity. So that's our three-part outline if you're trying to follow along. The biblical necessity, the personal necessity, and then the divine necessity. So let's look at verses 5 through 8. Here we see the biblical necessity of the resurrection. Paul, we jump in after he gives the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He says in verse 5, and that he, that's Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that's Paul's word for Peter, the apostle, then to the 12, that's a title, a technical title of the 12 apostles. Verse 6, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And we see that there's an intentionality that Paul lays out here. Four times he says, Jesus appeared. He appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12. He appeared to James, and then to all to the apostles. He appeared to more than 500. He appeared, last of all, Paul says, to himself. And so this appearance is not merely just some sort of metaphysical, kind of spiritual vision. But if we read the text, and we did this morning, we come to find out that Paul has in mind what he's communicating is a bodily, physical, resurrected appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to these men. And you cannot go and understand and even claim to call Christianity yours if you do not believe that this morning. And I'd like to show you and help you to see why this is so critical to your faith. You see, there's a historic nature to this. But it's also really bound up in a critically biblical testimony. What we see here is Paul names Peter. And why does he name Peter? Was Peter the first individual to see Jesus? If you know your scriptures this morning, it wasn't men. It was women, two women to be fact true. So this isn't a chronological order of the resurrection appearances. This is a selective recount. And it's selective because it's teaching us something. And I'm going to suppose to you this morning that it's teaching us at least three critical things. First of all, the men listed here represent apostolic authority. Really where the church finds its authority after Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives and sends these men to establish the church which we stand on today. And so if the apostles have it right, then the church has it right. The converse is true too. The Bible cannot be true if the apostles do not have it right, and if the apostles do not have it right, nothing is hopeful. And so these men represent the apostolic authority that we stand on today. These men also were really leaders of the apostles. If you look at verse 5, Peter, then to the 12. That's a specific technical group that walked with Jesus, minus Judas. That's a specific group that saw his ministry for 3 years. But then in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 7, we also see that he appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. That's a broader group of apostles, not just the 12, but all the apostles. And James is not an original 12. There is an apostle, James, that is of the original 12. But this is James, Jesus' half-brother. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So these men represent the leadership of the apostles. And lastly, there are some lessons about these men's lives that demonstrate that when someone fully comes to know and understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they cannot remain the same. They must be transformed if they truly believe and meet Jesus, who is now raised from the grave. And so let's look at Peter this morning. He appeared to Cephas. You know, as I already mentioned, Peter stands as a representative of the 12. We see that here in our text. But he also is a reminder of something. Peter was bold, right? I want to identify with Peter oftentimes. He often got into trouble because he spoke before he thought. He acted. He cut off an ear before he realized really what Jesus was trying to get at. But there's another quality to Peter that I think many of us find very comforting. And that's when Peter looked at a little girl and she asked him, as Jesus was being crucified, she asked him, "Are you one of them? Are you one of his followers?" What did Jesus say? What did Peter say? Excuse me. "I'm not." Right away, "I'm not." 3 times, Peter denies Jesus. And you know, even though he's a bold leader, he also has a pretty big notch on his belt for failing. In fact, he leaves his apostolic post, doesn't he? He goes fishing. And lo and behold, this isn't the first time Jesus appeared to Peter post-resurrection, but Jesus is there, and he calls Peter to himself, and he says, "Peter, I love you, I forgive you, put down your nets again, and come follow me, come do what I asked you to do at the beginning. It doesn't matter about your failures, it doesn't matter about your feebleness, come, follow me." Jesus' resurrection appearance to Peter reminds us that Jesus' forgiveness extends as far as the east is from the west, and that not even death itself limits the display of Jesus' love for you. Think about the hymn writer when he says, "Could we with the ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, a writing utensil, and everyone a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, my friends, though stretched from sky to sky." Peter stands as a reminder that God's love and forgiveness are for those who fail and doubt and get distracted along the way. And so don't let your fear, don't let your failure, your doubt dissuade or distract you from trusting in the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. These things were written so that you and I might know his power to forgive, his power to save, his power to change and to transform. And so we see Peter and the 12, and then we have the next group. Verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, yet some have fallen asleep. You know what is beautiful about this euphemism for death here is a good reminder of just what exactly death is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just sleep. Amen. It's just a temporary thing. Amen. Your body will be raised back just like Jesus' body was. Hallelujah. And you have hope. And you have hope. And what's interesting here is in the apostolic witness, we have 500 people. I'm not suggesting that all 500 of these were apostles, but they stood with the apostles at one point, and they all saw at one time the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's hard to get five people to agree on anything, isn't it? There's boards with five on it, and it's hard. It's hard work. Can you imagine 500 people all coming to the powerful reality that Jesus lives?
Amen.
And they testify of that. And so it is a great and awesome thing that they bear witness to the apostolic account. And then we have our friend James. We've already mentioned him in verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This is James, the half-brother. You could cross-reference Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the half-brother of Jesus. This is significant because we find during Jesus' life, the half-brother of Jesus did not believe in him. You could go to John chapter 7 and hear that testimony that none of his brothers believed in him. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? Who, by the way, even before his perfect earthly ministry was perfect?
Amen.
A perfect son? Out of four other brothers that we're told about? He never was selfish with the Legos or whatever they did back then. He always shared. He always forgave. He always showed up on time. He always did his chores. And he never once rubbed it into their faces like they would try to do to him. And yet, they did not believe. James did not believe in Jesus as the Savior, as his Savior. But yet, somewhere along the way, after the resurrection, James comes to believe and put his faith in his resurrected Lord. And though James knew Jesus, though he spent time with them, he wasn't antagonistic that we know of towards Jesus, he didn't place his faith in the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it wasn't till after Jesus was raised from the dead that he's confronted with the powerful reality of who Jesus is. My friends, there may be some of you here this morning that you know a lot about Jesus like James does. You may have grown up in a Christian home. You may make going to this service a tradition that families do. But the question isn't, do you know about Jesus? The question is, do you place your faith in him? That you change, that you have nothing else to cling to but Jesus and Jesus alone, because when you breathe your last, there's nothing else but the powerful resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James teaches us that mere traditionalism is not enough. It's not enough just to know. You and I must trust and be transformed. And that's really what we see next. So we see the biblical necessity of the resurrection, and now we see the personal necessity in Paul, the apostle who wrote this epistle, who wrote many of the epistles. He now gives an abbreviated testimony. There's longer testimonies, one in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, 26, elsewhere in the scriptures. But he says in verse 8 of his personal testimony, the personal necessity of the resurrection. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He appeared to me also. Paul's personal testimony helps us understand that believing in the resurrection means more than what James had down, just traditionalism. It's not merely just a historic biblical fact that gathers us together one day out of the year, or for some of us, one day out of the week. It is a truth that, if believed, my friends, changes your life. And I want to demonstrate that by the Apostle Paul's testimony to you. Paul articulates this change. He first of all says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted," what? "The church of God." You see, Paul had a past. Many of you probably know his name used to actually be Saul of Tarsus. And he went around persecuting the church. In fact, he was breathing out murderous desires, men and women alike, to persecute them, to imprison them, to shut the door, as it were, to Christianity. And Paul says, last of all, as one untimely born. Well, he's last of all because while the other apostles were running around trying to gather the church, Saul was still persecuting the church. This could potentially be up to 6 years after the resurrection until Paul saw the resurrected body of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And Paul mentions that though he was the least and the last of all the apostles in terms of being called and seeing Jesus as Lord, he describes his apostleship as one untimely born. That word is the Greek word. It's a compound word where we get the word trauma from. And the compound word is ectrauma, which means miscarriage or stillbirth or even an abortion. And this word carries with it the idea that Paul is out of order. He's out of time for being called an apostle. Unlike all the other apostles, he was last, he was later, he was a misfit. And the Greek word actually carries with it a kind of a freakish idea to it. There's something physically wrong that life cannot be sustained. And so Paul uses this word, and he uses it rather skillfully, because he doesn't just say, "I'm an apostle out of due time. I'm an apostle that's just kind of a misfit." He says, "I am not just a misfit." The Greek is, "I am the misfit. I am the miscarriage." In fact, if we were to take time and look through the rest of 1 Corinthians, we would see that Paul is really, he's really kind of arguing to some of his critics in the Corinth church who basically say, Paul, you shouldn't be an apostle. You're not really good enough. You didn't walk with Jesus for 3 years and hear what Jesus had to say. You didn't hear all of Jesus' words. You didn't learn from the Master. You didn't serve him. You can't be an apostle, Paul. You're a misfit. You're one who's untimely born. And Paul takes that, and he doesn't try to argue against it. Rather, he reinforces a wondrous truth here. And that truth is this, that even freakish and abnormal things, even things that can be sorrowful and full of tragedy, even people who are filled with hatred and anger, even one who persecuted the church, when confronted by the resurrected Savior, can change. Amen. Because the power of the gospel is real. Because it changes you. And it makes you a new person. And that's what it did with Paul. In fact, his whole name changed. He got a new name. He's no longer Saul, but he's Paul. And though he may be the least of the apostles, though our text says that he might not be fit to be called an apostle, he was. And he was so because of God's wondrous grace. So Peter had a failure. James lived in unbelief. Paul had a lifestyle that did not match being an apostle. But yet, when the resurrected Savior appeared to them, their lives were changed. Their lives were changed. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you defined by your past? Are you defined by your sin? Are you defined by your self-effort? Are you defined by your tries of good, of efforts of religion, of attendance, of volunteerism? Or are you defined by your Savior? I'd ask you to consider coming and hearing the voice of Jesus, not like Paul, not like James or Peter, but through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, as he works in your heart this morning and he says, there's something about the resurrection that you're missing. You know about it, but you don't know the Savior of it. And so, with the hymn writer, we long for you to be able to say this morning, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, you weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, so weary, so worn, so sad. And I found in him and only him a resting place. And he alone has made me glad. So we see the biblical necessity of the resurrection. We see the personal necessity of the resurrection. And lastly, I want us, in this brief time together, to see the divine necessity of the resurrection. It's divine because only God can change a persecutor of the church to a pursuer of Jesus. There was no earthly reason in the world why Paul could think of Jesus appearing to Saul on the road to Damascus that day that Jesus appeared to him. It was, as Paul says here, it was by divine initiative. Look at verse 10. Paul says, I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. It's divine initiative, my friends. God's got to do this work. What effort can you do to raise yourself from the dead? So why do you think you can please God with your life, with your works, with whatever good that you might have? There's nothing that you can do. The Bible makes that clear. The resurrection of Jesus pronounces that truth and emphasizes it from as far as the east as to the west. There's nothing that you can do. Only Jesus is the one who can do that.
Amen.
My friends, know that this is a divine initiative. It's something God must do. Salvation is all of grace. And you may be sitting here and you may be thinking, well, Pastor Steve, you've said that Paul was changed, but he was changed, because he was an apostle. What does that have to do with me? I'm not an apostle. Remember, Paul's saying that he can't even believe that he was saved. Least of all, not fit to be an apostle, let alone that he was called to be a preacher of the gospel. And so if that same power, that same divine initiative is true for a persecutor who is now a pursuer, it can be true in your life as well.
Amen.
And so I want to ask you an important question this morning. Who is doing the work for you?
Jesus.
That's right. When you breathe your last, who is doing the work for you? Because when you breathe your last, there's nothing else you can do, right?
That's right.
Now you think about that. And you think about the resurrection truth that we need God to do an amazing work. We need God to take us who are dead and make us alive again.
Amen.
My friends, the scripture is clear. That hope is true. That's why we gather here this morning. If you don't believe that, you're wasting your time. But my friends, know today that you can have the same hope. You can have the same power to breathe after you're dead.
Amen.
And it's through faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone.
Amen.
So, Saul was a religious person, wasn't he? If you know about him, that's why he was persecuting the church. He was just on the wrong side of religion. Saul was a zealous person. Saul was careful with the law. He was a moral person. He devoted himself to pleasing the priests, and he thought he was pleasing God himself. And Paul stands amazed and says, it's not anything that I have done, but it's by grace and grace alone.
Amen.
And so Paul says, I am what I am because of the grace of God. And it's not only divine initiative, it's also divine sufficiency. His grace toward me, Paul says in our text, did not prove vain. Christ's resurrection proves this all to be true. What better demonstration of power than over death itself? And so that means that all other hopes and helps, my friends, listen to me. If the resurrection is true, all other hopes and helps are vain.
That's right.
That word vain is the word where we get breath from. It's empty. It's nothing. It's inconsequential. And you may be here this morning and you may be trying to reform yourself. You may be trying to kick the alcohol bottle or get off of substance abuse. You may be trying to go through anger management, whatever it is this morning. Those are all good things to pursue. But my friends, when you breathe your last, what good will it do for you to be sober? Sobriety is good. Believe you me, I know. But even sober people who don't know Jesus will split hell wide open. And so what help and what hope are you clinging to this morning? The sufficiency of grace compels us, compels you this morning to trust in Jesus as your Savior. And so finally, we have not only the divine initiative, the divine sufficiency, but we have what I'm calling a divine reflection. As we close, look at what Paul says in verse 9. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. It's by grace I am what I am. Grace did not prove vain. And then he says, I labored even more than all of them. And he's quick to add, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. What's Paul saying? You know, when you become a Christian, when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a hard thing to live. There will be trials, there will be temptations, there will be failures, there will be doubts, let alone 500 other people around you having gone through the same thing. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying here, I do have to work. And you think about Paul's work as he was a missionary, he was shipwrecked, he was persecuted, he was imprisoned. He had no comfort. He often went hungry, and he had to work with his own hands to make ends meet. He had a hard missionary life. So his life, by divine grace, reflected who was working that divine grace in his life.
Amen.
Do you understand that? That God in him, he's nothing. Paul is nothing. But God working in him shows up to the people around him. God working in Paul shows up to the people around Paul. It reflects divine grace. Someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so, my friends, does your life reflect? Does it respond to the grace of God? I'd ask you to think about that. Because mere traditionalism, mere checking off attendance charts or doing things that you think please God without really having a relationship with God, does not. The resurrection appearances, Peter, James, Paul, they teach us tenderly that Jesus is a forgiving, loving Savior. They teach us that no matter how much we know, if we don't believe and trust, it's not enough. These appearances teach us that no matter what our past is, no matter what someone's done to us, or no matter what I've done to somebody else, Jesus transforms lives.
Amen.
And when you understand and know the resurrected Jesus, your life changes. You don't get saved by that. You don't please God by that. It's a reflection of what God has done in you that demonstrates that. And so I just want to ask you this morning as we close, do you know the resurrected Jesus? Because it is a biblical necessity that when known, that when trust, that when clinged to, changes your life. Our Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand and know clearly that the power of the resurrection is not just an event, but it calls us to be men and women who trust in Jesus and have transformed, changed lives by faith in him. And Lord, I pray that if there's any in this room this morning that are not moved by the resurrection, that, oh, by the Spirit of God, that you, through the Word of God, would show them very clearly that there's nothing in religion that they can do. There's nothing by their own standing that they can do. There's no work that they can do. But it is by Jesus and Jesus alone that if they simply put their faith in him, that faith demands the confession that I'm a sinner and the commitment that Jesus is my Savior. I pray that you would make that true to any in this room this morning that do not know Jesus. And for those of us who do, oh Father, I pray that you would help us to be encouraged today, that though we may have some vestiges of Peter in our life and failure, that though we may have done some incredibly hard and awful things, Lord, that you continue by your divine initiative and your divine sufficiency to help us to reflect divine grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.